going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to be talking about being brave. We're going to talk about gospel bravery. And if we're honest about it, when we think of that word brave, there's so many different things that will come to our mind. Every single one of us have different pictures of bravery. For some of us, we picture a police officer going in and disarming a suspect in a really intense situation. Others of us might think of a firefighter going into a blazing building or a car that's on fire to rescue someone. And some of us might even think of a superhero as the ultimate sign of bravery as we read and see them or watch one of those Marvel movies and see them do something crazy and extravagant for the sake of others. And then there's some that, well, it's not really bravery, it's just stupidity. When you see a little kid challenge like someone you're afraid of, I don't know if you've seen that. It's not bravery, it's just stupidity and kind of funny if you're an observer from afar off. I'm just going to tell one little funny story. I'm terrified of Katie Howard. I'm just going to be honest. That's a confession time. Okay, I'm terrified of her. She knows that I'm terrified of her, and she'll look at me and be, "There's no reason to be afraid of me." Yes, there is. That southern drawl just comes out, all right, when her boys are not behaving. And there was one time where we were at their house, and, you know, Beckett just had to challenge his mom. And as soon as he challenged her, I heard from the other room, "Beckett Howard?" And I just was like, "Oh, no. Oh, Beckett, you're brave and stupid all at once. You need to run, repent, submit right now. This is a bad situation." All right? So you have funny things that are kind of, it's brave and stupid at the same time. But when I think of bravery, I was trying to find a perfect story, and there was really so many, but there was one story that just kept coming back to me, because bravery is ultimately a choice. I mean, bravery is a courageous choice to stand up to something or to someone in the face of immediate danger, persecution, or ridicule. And there's so many different examples, but for me, the one example that just kept popping up is a story of someone by the name of Desmond Doss. Now, for some of you, you already know that name. That name sounds very familiar to you. You've heard it. There's been a movie that was made recently talking about this guy. He was a medic in World War II who fought over in the Pacific. He was a conscientious objector. I was going to stutter on that word. I knew I was. But he was an objector to the war. And so during training, to pass your training, you have to fire a weapon. You have to qualify. Those of you in the military know this. But he did not. They made him a medic, and he won the most prestigious award in military history. He won the Medal of Honor without firing a single shot in training or in combat. And his story was also become a little bit more popular in the movie Hacksaw Ridge that has been produced. And here is just a little excerpt from his award ceremony when he received the Medal of Honor. And it was talking about a brief time when he was in the Pacific from May 29th. Until April 29th until May 21st. And so I'm just going to read this little portion. It says, "Private First Class Doss was a company aid man when the 1st Battalion assaulted a jagged cliff 400 feet high. As our troops gained the summit, a heavy concentration of artillery, mortar, and machine gun fire crashed into them, inflicting approximately 75 casualties and driving the others back. Private First Class Doss refused to seek cover and remained in the fire-swept area with the many stricken, carrying all 75 casualties one by one to the edge of the cliff and then lowering them down on a rope-supported litter down the face of the cliff to friendly hands. On May 2nd, he exposed himself to heavy rifle and mortar fire in rescuing a wounded man 200 yards forward of the lines on the same cliff. And 2 days later, he treated four men who had been cut down while assaulting a strongly defended cave, advancing through a shower of grenades to within 8 yards of enemy forces in the cave's mouth, where he dressed his comrades' wounds before making four separate trips under fire to evacuate them to safety. On May 5th, he unhesitantly braved enemy shelling and small arms fire to assist an artillery officer. He applied bandages and moved his patient to a spot that offered protection from small arms fire, and while artillery and mortar shells fell close by, he painstakingly administered plasma. Later that day, when an American was severely wounded by a fire from a cave, Private First Class Doss crawled to him where he had fallen 25 feet from the enemy position. He rendered aid and carried him 100 yards to safety while continually exposed to enemy fire. On May 21st, in a night attack on high ground near Shirai, he remained in exposed territory while the rest of his company took cover. fearlessly risking the chance that he would be mistaken for an infiltrating Japanese soldier and giving aid to the injured until he was himself seriously wounded in the legs by the explosion of a grenade. Rather than call another aid man from cover, he cared for his own injuries and waited 5 hours before litter bearers reached him and started carrying him to cover. The trio was caught in an enemy tank attack, and Private First Class Doss, seeing a more critically wounded man nearby, crawled off the litter and directed the bearers to give their first attention to the other man. Awaiting the litter bearer's return, he was again struck by a sniper bullet while being carried off the field by a comrade, this time suffering a compound fracture to one arm. With magnificent fortitude, he bound a rifle stock to his shattered arm as a splint and then crawled 300 yards over rough terrain to the aid station. This guy was a beast. And a story like Desmond Doss's, it's just crazy. Like, this is an awesome story of a man who was willing to put his life on the line time and time and time again. And a story like this, it moves us. Like, we hope that when it comes time, we could be that brave. That we could just maybe see something like that. I want to be as brave as that guy was. We want to show that. And the question really is, what is the reason for the bravery? I mean, what motivated Doss to willingly risk his life? For Doss, it was the love that he had for his men and the love for the guys that he was with all the time. And it was his faith. Now, when we read 2 Timothy, we've got to understand that Paul was one of the bravest men who ever walked the earth. For Paul, he didn't care what came his way because the most important thing to him was the gospel. That was all that he cared about. He didn't care about the persecution, the beatings, all of the stuff that was going to come with him proclaiming the gospel. For him, it was, I'm going to preach the gospel, I'm going to proclaim this truth, and if they take my life, so be it. And now, we arrive in 2 Timothy, and I have to paint this picture for you, and I've got to help you out with the message today. Okay, so most of you know I go fast, I talk fast, so I'm going to talk fast at the beginning because I have to give you the background and some info. Then we're going to kind of slow down, and yes, I will be slow, all right? And then we're going to have to speed up again, okay? So the beginning is going to be quick, so listen fast and write fast. So when we arrive in 2 Timothy, here's the setting. Paul is on death row. He is in Rome. He is in prison. He is literally in the last few days of his life. He is choosing and writing to the last word. This is the last words he'll ever write. So he chooses someone, and he chooses his young mentor and a young pastor named Timothy. Paul has personally mentored Timothy. He has written to him before, but this time his letter is filled with emotion and urgency. If we had time to go through the entire letter, we could picture Paul writing these words with tears in his eyes. But up to where we are, Paul has only introduced himself. He's kind of reminded Timothy about some things. He's encouraged Timothy a lot. And he's talking about how Timothy has encouraged Paul when he was while he's in prison because of his faith. But then Paul's going to shift from encouragement, and then he's going to challenge Timothy. He's going to challenge Timothy on a few things. And we're going to pick up in this passage where Paul's going to be encouraging Timothy in verse 6. So let's read this passage together. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, which it now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord that day. And you well know the service he rendered to me at Ephesus. Paul addresses the most crucial element of Timothy's life. You see, Timothy's growth as a leader are found in verse 6 and 7. And the most important thing, or actually are found through verses 1 through 7, but the most crucial part are found in verse 6 and 7. Paul points out Timothy three things that God used to shape him and make him into a godly man. So remember, we're going to go fast. All right, so one of the first things that God has used to shape and mold Paul, or mold Timothy, was life-on-life discipleship. It was life-on-life discipleship. In verse 2 of chapter 1, Paul says, "This letter is to Timothy, my beloved child." This is a personal mentoring relationship by which Paul brought Timothy along with him to mission trips. He brought him with him when he would go to church and plant churches and when he was a pastor of churches. It was Timothy with Paul right there. And so Timothy would hear the objections of Christianity. He would see Paul be attacked physically, spiritually, and emotionally. He would see all of these things. But yet Paul was walking with Timothy and showing him how to make the gospel advance even in the midst of persecution. Now, this is just a side note. This is just a quick challenge for all of us. So this isn't even the good stuff. So first little challenge, do you have a Paul in your life? Meaning, do you have someone who is walking with you who is more mature in the faith and showing you how to be more and more like Jesus? Now, more mature does not necessarily mean older. Okay, I have to tell you, I have been in church a long time, and I've seen many people who have been attending church for 20, 30, 40, even 50 years or plus, who are still babies in their faith. I mean, they're just still little children. Meanwhile, I've seen young people come to know Jesus, and I've seen them, their knowledge and their thirst for the Lord just explode, and then they become more mature in faith than some of the elders. Hey, I ask you, this is kind of a double-edged sword here, but do you have a Paul who's helping you out, and are you striving to be more like a Paul, someone who grows closer and closer in their walk with Jesus? Now, that's one aspect, but then we have the other one. Do you have a Timothy in your life? So those of you who are mature in the faith, those of you who know Jesus, you're walking with Jesus, you kind of figured out, hey, it's meant to be passed down to someone. It's meant to share and walk with someone young in the faith. It is no good to look at someone young in the faith and be like, I can't understand why they're struggling. Well, have you ever thought that they've had no one come by and teach them? Okay, like, eventually I'm going to have to teach my son how to eat. Right? Like, right now it's pretty easy. It's just, all right, you're good. Okay, it's easy. We got that. But eventually, I'm going to have to teach him how to take the spoon or the fork or whatever and get it to his mouth and not have to rely on me and mom to feed him all the time. Like, he's going to have to learn that. I'm going to have to teach him that. I can't just expect, he's figured it out, great. Like, that's not how that works. He's got to be taught. In the same sense, in the spiritual walk, if you are mature in your faith, you've got to come alongside and find someone who's young in the faith and walk with them. So do you have a Timothy in your life? Who is your spiritual son or daughter or your spiritual mother or father? But that's one of the aspects. There's another thing that Timothy had. It was a godly mother. Or godly mothers, actually. Verse 5. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you. You see, Timothy not only had a mentor, but he also had a godly mother and a godly grandmother. He was raised in a Christian home. Now, I have to help paint this context real fast so you really grasp it, okay? We do not see Timothy's father. Timothy's dad is most likely a guy who follows, he's very Greek. He's one of these guys who follows a different set of worship styles. He worships something completely different. So the idea of a Christian faith doesn't register with him. So Timothy has to rely on his mother and his grandmother, who were raised in a Jewish home. They were raised in a Jewish setting. So they understood the Old Testament law. They understood the stories from the Old Testament. So when they come to faith in Jesus, they understand the Old Testament better because they have the lens of the Christian faith now. The resurrected Savior is how they interpret it. And so now they're raising Timothy in a Christian home. So, a quick challenge to parents here. Are you teaching your kids the Scripture? Do they see in you, mom or dad, a sincere faith in Christ? Hey, by the way, when I say, are you teaching your kids the Scripture, I don't mean bring them to church. I don't mean bring them to a good Bible study. Do they see you teaching the Scriptures? Do they see you active in the Word of God? I just want to be honest. I don't have students very long. I don't. And you think about it, Kim doesn't, our children's director, she doesn't have the kids very long. They come in and it's like, oh, hey, you're in first grade. We turn around. Wow, you're in student ministry. Well, you were just like picking your nose a second ago. What's going on? Okay, and you still are, so we got to work on that. But then they go from there, and then all of a sudden they're graduating, and I'm like, what? What happened? But you have to understand, too, if you were to bring them to every single event that we do at this church, even in the times where we're doing a lot of crazy stuff, like during upward season, and they're here all the time, can I tell you, I only have them for a few hours a week. I only have them a few hours a week. Even if you were to multiply that over, I would only have them for a year and a half to 2.5 years. That's how much time I spend with your student. That is a huge discrepancy versus how much time you have with your student. So how are you raising your student in the Word? Remember, this is just the brief stuff. We haven't got to the good stuff yet. Everybody's encouraged. This is the big one. Now, here's where we're going to kind of slow down a little bit and chew on some stuff. Now, this is the most significant things, verses 6 and 7. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. The spirits and the gifts are the last thing that God has given Timothy to shape him and to mold him and to make him into a great leader. You see, if we were to look at the surrounding context of 1 and 2 Timothy, Timothy was not a spiritual rock. He appears to be physically weak, personally timid, and relatively young. But remember that God delights in using the weak and ordinary to demonstrate his mighty power. Thankfully, God uses clay jars so that only he can get the glory. Knowing the reality of God's power in the life of Timothy, Paul urges him to fan into flame or to keep ablaze his gift. We do not know exactly what that gift is that Paul's referring to, actually. We really don't know, but it seems that it's connected with the phrase, through the laying of my hands. This phrase seems to refer to an ordination service or a commissioning service by which Paul said that God's hand is on Timothy and he sends Timothy out to share the love of God, to share the gospel. So the gift is probably related to the spiritual endowment necessary for the work of ministry. So Paul is reminding Timothy that God equips his servants to fulfill their ministry by granting them spiritual powers and gifting. So how encouraging is that? How encouraging is it to remember that God gives his people the authority and enables them to carry out their assignments? Not everyone will have a personal mentor. Not everyone will have a godly home to be raised in. But God does give spiritual gifts to every single believer. The gift of the Spirit not only encourages us and inspires worship, but it also inspires hard work. Paul reminds Timothy that he has a personal responsibility to being a gospel-centered leader. He tells them that he needs to develop and use his gifts and to maintain spiritual discipline. If we look at verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying of my hands. We see that the gift is a fire. This word here is a present tense. It means ongoing action. It means this is continuing to happen. He's encouraging him. He does this. You need to continue to do this. You need to keep ablaze these gifts because you need to use them for the glory. He does this by exercising his gifts passionately. God gave him gifts that are to be used and developed. There is no room for sluggishness in the Christian life. Rest, yes, there is times of rest. But laziness, passiveness, and timidity should not characterize the believer. We need to use our gifts passionately. God has equipped us with gifts for the sake of the gospel. If you have been gifted with sharing the gospel, then go and share it. It might not be in a setting like this. It might not even be in front of a lot of people. Go share the gospel with someone in a coffee shop or in the park or in your neighborhood. Or, if God's moved you, go with us on an international mission trip. Gather children around you and share the gospel. We need to be developing and using these gifts, even if it's not in a glorious setting. To fan into the flame, the gifts requires work, effort, and being intentional. And then let's look at verse 7 real fast. Paul tells Timothy to maintain discipline, for God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Paul here is addressing Timothy's shyness and weakness and reminds him that his fear did not come from God. What comes from God is a spirit of power and love and discipline. Now let me point out this little word for. It's referring back to verse 6. It is connecting these verses and connecting the Spirit gifting in Timothy. So the work of the Spirit are Paul's points. His love, he uses the words love and power for the work of the Spirit as he often does in other places. So what's the point? What is my whole point here? Boldness, not cowardice, is the mark of a Spirit's work in a believer. Boldness, not cowardice, is a mark of the Spirit's work in believers. Remember, Timothy had been with Paul on some of his missionary journeys. He was there when he planted churches. In Acts 18, 9 and 10, Paul is staring fear right in the face, and he plants a church in Corinth, one of the worst places in the world. It's one of the most spiritually dark and just gross places to be in. And God tells Paul he's going to go into the city, and he's going to plant a church. And this is what God says to Paul. He says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." The Lord tells Paul to fight fear with his promises. He promises to be with him. He promises to protect him and to use him to bring people into the kingdom. Now, Paul is directing Timothy for the same source of hope. He's saying, hey, and he's basically saying in these two verses, Timothy, in your fear, remember that God is with you. He is in you. He is for you. His Spirit produces the power you need to endure and to love you need, and the love you need to minister. Be disciplined, be diligent, be brave, for God is with you. There's no excuse for not performing our mission with diligence. God has given us everything we need. The Spirit and the gifts are ours. God has given us spiritual gifts to be able to be involved and execute in different areas of ministry. We have been given spiritual power to enable ministry to happen throughout the church. So those of you who say, well, I can't do that, I'm not good at that. Well, what are you good at? I don't know. Well, that's not true. There is something you're good at. You're just being lazy. Some encouragement for you. If you get mad, email Pastor Michael. So finally, after these two verses, Paul gives us some challenges. Now Paul's challenging us. He's going to give challenges to Timothy, and we're going to look at this and look at it in this perspective. But now when we look at the first chapter of 2 Timothy, we can sense the passion that Paul has. We're sensing this eagerness that Paul has. He's challenging Timothy, go, 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 do this. And then he gets to this challenge. And challenge number one is do not be ashamed of the gospel. His first challenge is don't be ashamed of the gospel. We find this in verse 8 where he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. And then he adds, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Here we see that our witness is about Christ. We're not promoting an idea or an ideology. We're not doing that. Instead, what we're doing is we're promoting a Savior. That is completely different. I will tell you, one of the most encouraging things that I ever heard was one of my students who texted me and said, hey, you got a second? I was like, yeah. And usually when a student asks that, it's not good. Like, hey, you got a second? Yeah, I do. And it's followed by a long list of describing a situation, their version of the events, and then there's some truth in there most of the time, or sometimes they're straight up with me and tell me everything that they did and what's going on. And I said, yes, I have a second. They sent me a text that was literally about this long. And in that text message, they shared how they were sharing their faith to one of their friends who was a Buddhist, and how they asked questions and they were excited because they knew the answer. They knew the answer. And then they said before they knew it, five other people were asking him questions and he was able to answer those. And he was like, just, I want you to know God's moving, and I'm really just blown away at what God's doing in our school. And I was so encouraged by that, because he didn't care if they made fun of him, because he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. Let me show you something that kind of messed up, really. I want you to picture Timothy here. In a tough city of Ephesus. Ephesus was not a good city. Remember, it's filled with competing religious system and different worldviews. It's like planting a church right next to a mosque, a Buddhist temple, and a Jewish temple. And then, oh yeah, all of a sudden there's this Baha'i faith over here. If you don't know what that is, you can look it up. We're not really sure what they believe. They're not really sure what they believe. So it's great. Works for good conversation. So Ephesus was a city full of idols. And according to Acts, a riot ensued following Paul's ministry in the city. And like the Corinthians, there were undoubtedly those who were in Ephesus who believed the cross was foolishness. And that's a lot of what people think. There's always going to be people who mock the cross. So I'm going to show you one of the earliest drawings that we have of the cross. This is one of the first drawings that we have of the crucifixion. And it's not of the crucifixion of Jesus, it's a crucifixion. This is one of the first drawings that we have, and it's called the Alexmenos Graffito. Now, it's kind of hard to see, but this is a sketch of a human figure on a cross, but the crucified man has the head of a donkey. And a young man is beside the cross looking at the crucifixion. The caption reads, "Alexmenos worships God." The image illustrates the widespread mockery of Christ's crucifixion, both in the past and today. Today we have all kinds of conflicting and competing ideologies. One of the more prevalent worldviews is described as a moralistic, therapeutic deism. This is the belief that if people do good, feel good, and believe in a God, one who created the universe but is not really involved in the affairs of life, then there is a heavenly future awaiting them. The idea that we are actually bad and in need of a Savior is viewed as ignorant, primitive, or simply foolish. And other worldviews have emerged, such as the new atheism, this militant brand of atheism which rejects not just God, but any idea or respect of a belief in God. Further, the continued growth of other world religions, many of which are hostile towards Christ followers, make Paul's charge to Timothy in verse 8 all the more relevant. And we can remember Jesus' own words in Mark 8:38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Notice the Savior says not to be ashamed of him or of his words. Many will mock both the person and the work of Jesus. Gospel bravery, on the other hand, requires that we take our stand with Jesus and his teachings and just let the chips fall where they may. We give a defense. We do what we can. But we trust in him. Now, Paul goes on to include himself, "or of me, his prisoner." Many were scoffing not just at the gospel, but also at this particular messenger. Oftentimes, cowardly believers refuse to associate with their brothers and sisters who are taking a stand for Christ. This may happen in a school where a believer speaks up with the word of witness and the other Christians show little support. It may also happen on a sports team when a player refuses to take part in any kind of crazy, sinful post-game activities and the other Christians leave him to stand alone. Or it may happen on a business trip when an employee does not join the guys for some kind of crazy night out. Instead, that he chooses to stay in and the Christians turn their back on him to have a little fun. In the context of this letter, Paul was in chains and people were leaving him, and he urged Timothy, "Don't join their number." But even if everyone would abandon him, Paul was not looking for their approval. He identified himself as Christ's prisoner. He was not in chains to earn the popular praise of men, but rather to honor the Savior through the obedience of God's perfect will. Challenge number 2, he says, "Timothy, you need to suffer for the gospel." Timothy, you need to suffer for the gospel. At the end of verse 8, he says, "Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Then in verse 9, he goes, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Not only are we to be unashamed of the gospel, but Paul adds that Timothy and we should also join with him in suffering for the gospel. Suffering for Christ is a major theme in this letter. In fact, Paul points out 3 things. He says how we're going to suffer, why we're going to suffer, and when we can expect to suffer. Number 1, how we suffer by the power of God. In the last part of verse 8, he says, "But share in the suffering of the gospel by the power of God." Like Timothy, we are weak, common vessels, but God's power, we endure hardship. Indeed, there is a marvelous mystery in the biblical concept of strength through weakness. Jesus supplies sufficient strength to his followers so they can endure opposition and weakness and persecution. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 9 and 10, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I most gladly boast all the more about my weakness, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in my weakness, insults, catastrophes, persecutions, and in pressures because of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Jesus is enough. If and when you suffer for the gospel, remember that you have the privilege of sharing in the sufferings of Christ and enjoy the special power of Christ. Perhaps the reason Paul found it necessary to tell Timothy to suffer by the power of God is that he knew of believers' tendency to do everything but rely on the power of God. Let this verse remind you that apart from him, we can do nothing. Abide in Jesus, remain in Jesus, rely on Jesus, and experience his supernatural strength. But the second thing is why we suffer. Because the gospel is worth it. The gospel is worth it. Paul will go on from verses 9 through the first part of 12, and he's going to describe the beautiful thing of salvation. The reason Paul is willing to lay down his life in this mission was that he believed the gospel was worth it. Christ was worth it. Paul found Christ to be more desirable, enjoyable, and beautiful than anything else. Even dying was gain for Paul because of his vision of the Savior. Religious people find God useful, but cross-bearing disciples find him beautiful. Religious people find God useful, but cross-bearing disciples find him beautiful. This is what Paul saw, and you can endure suffering when you see what Paul saw. What did Paul see when he contemplated the gospel? From these verses, notice how Paul spoke of the greatness of God in salvation, the grace of God in salvation, and the grounds of our salvation. This is why he suffered. In the first part of 9, in the second part of verse 10, you can see the greatness of God in salvation. There's three phrases in these verses that capture God's great work of salvation from beginning to the end. He saved us, he called us to a holy calling, and he brought life and immortality to light. When we talk about God saves us, what a concise description of the gospel. God saves. Just perfect. Strip down, what happens? God saves. There you go. God rescued sinners from their awful condition and places them into his kingdom forever. Or in the words of Jonah, salvation comes from the Lord. Next, then God sanctifies us. Paul reminds us that God calls us to holiness. God saves us to sanctify us. We are called to live clean lives to glorify God. And then finally, God glorifies us. Notice the immortality that is promised in verse 10. Paul agrees with Jesus' words in John 11, 25 through 26, which says, I am the resurrection and the life. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. Marvel at the greatness of God in your salvation. He rescued you. He is making you holy. He assures you that you will never die. Now, there are three aspects of salvation that are essential to understanding what God has done for us. And these are big theological words, and I'm going to narrow them down, or kind of give you a brief description of them without giving you the huge theological definitions. One is justification. God saved us from the penalty of sin. The next one's sanctification. God is saving us from the power of sin. And finally, there's glorification. God will save us from the presence of sin. Only this gospel will sustain you through great suffering. And you need to preach it to yourself daily. The grace of God in salvation. When Paul meditated on the gospel, he meditated on grace. He assures Timothy and us that we are not saved by our works, but by the grace of God. God did not save us and call us to holiness because of anything in us. In verse 9, he says, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. He gave us grace in the person of Jesus, and he gave it to us according to his own sovereign purposes. Paul reminds us in Romans 9:16, so then it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. The source of our salvation then is not on our merit, but God's unmerited favor. It's not grace with a mixture of works. You must take your pick. Is your salvation based on your effort or God's grace? Scripture assures us that it's all grace. So Paul says in Romans 11:6, now if by grace, then it is not by works. Otherwise, grace ceases to be grace. And not only did he save us in spite of our inability to do good works, but he did so before we could even attempt them. Before you could even attempt a good work, God has already rescued you. His grace goes back before history into eternity, and it will extend throughout eternity. This teaching shows a critically distinctive point about the Christian message. Many false gospels are built around the idea that if you are basically moral, then God will save you. But we as Christians believe God does not owe us anything. We deserve judgment because we are sinners. Our only hope is grace. We cannot make ourselves alive. We cannot atone for our own sins. We cannot cleanse ourselves. We need that which we do not deserve, grace. We cannot do it, but there is one who has already done it. By God's grace, believe in the one who cried out, "It is finished." Now, the ground of our salvation, our great salvation, is rooted in the person and the work of Christ. Paul shows us that Christ appeared in his incarnation, then abolished death and brought life and immortality to the light through the gospel. Not only did God give us grace in Christ before time began, but also in the historical appearing of Jesus. Paul said that the Savior abolished death, meaning he overthrew death, he defeated death, he rendered our physical death powerless. Though we will one day die physically, unless Christ returns first, we do not have to die ultimately. Instead, as believers, when we die, we enjoy the presence of God forever. This is no vain wish. Our hope is rooted in human history. It is grounded in the person and the work of Christ, the Messiah who lived and died and was raised on our behalf for the glory of God the Father. So much hope is crucial for believers. In Eric Martax's book, his wonderful biography on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he describes Bonhoeffer's last day on earth as Bonhoeffer gathered the men who were in prison, and he gathered them in and he did the work of a pastor. His passages were Isaiah 53 and 1 Peter 1:3. Two passages that speak of God's glorious salvation. And as he began to speak, and after he finished and they prayed, almost immediately the guard showed up and they said, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, get ready to come with us." All the prisoners knew what that meant. All of them knew it was the scaffold. Bonhoeffer told his friend, "This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life." Jesus, our atoning sacrifice and risen King of Isaiah 53, took the sting out of death so that we too can face our death, even if by hanging, with a sense of indescribable peace. Paul then finishes when we can expect suffering, and he says, you can expect suffering when you make the gospel known. As we make the gospel known, that's when suffering's coming. Paul says that the glorious good news was brought to light. This implies that we must make it known so people can hear and believe in our gracious Savior. In this one passage, we can observe how God had not only ordained the end of salvation, but also the means. While salvation is all of grace, it is also experienced through the presentation of the gospel. God saves people, not apart from the proclamation of the good news. Paul brought the gospel to light by living out his appointment as a herald, apostle, and a teacher. All believers are sent into the world to preach and to teach the good news of salvation. By God's grace alone and Christ alone. Through faith, we share the same commissioning and the same message. Charles Spurgeon once accurately said, "Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter." We are most likely to suffer for the gospel when we proclaim it. Side note, are you proclaiming the gospel? Are you proclaiming it? Some of you are going to say, "Jordan, I don't know what to say. I'm too scared." Well, that's not from God. We've already discovered that. And besides, I was watching a video the other day, or I watched it in college, and I just reminded myself of it. There's an atheist, a really devout atheist, famous atheist. I'm not even going to say his name. But after he did one of his shows, there was a Christian who attended his show, and he was just off in the corner praying, and he saw this atheist after his little show, and he came up to him and said, "I really didn't want to do this, but God had been moving in my heart, and he told me to give you this." And it was in Gideon's New Testament. You've seen them, the little orange things. Gave him one of those. And the man who's doing this vlog is, you can see the tears welling up in his eyes. He's an atheist. Remember, this man is an atheist, and he says, "You know, if you believe in God, and if you believe in salvation, and if you believe that there's a heaven, how much do you have to hate someone to not tell them about eternity? How much do you have to hate someone to not tell them about eternity?" A challenging question from an atheist that hit me hard in my stomach. How much do you have to hate someone not to tell them about eternity? Paul is challenging Timothy to share the gospel. Persecution is going to come, but it's worth it. The final challenge that he gives him one challenge, and this is where we're going to speed up and be done. He gives him a challenge. He says, "Guard the gospel. You guard the gospel." He does that through the end of verse 12 until 18, because he's going to say, "Hey, you need to guard it. you're going to guard it. And then he's going to give a little example of people. So before Paul charges Timothy with responsibility, he reminds the young pastor that God himself is the ultimate guardian of the gospel. It is the ultimate sense. He says, but I'm not ashamed because I know the one who I have believed in and persuaded that he is able to guard what has been entrusted to me until that day. The word for guard here is a military term used of a soldier on watch. Paul is saying that God is watching his gospel and no one can match the power of this guardian. No one can match with him. Paul reminds Timothy to trust his security. Paul was confident that because of God's faithfulness, not only was his personal future certain, but also the preservation of the gospel. It was going to keep going. And so the last little bit is, there's some few words that Paul uses to talk about it. He gets in verse 13, he talks about the word pattern. This word can actually be translated into outline. So in verse 13, you'll see the word pattern. He's talking about, this is the outline that I have given you. Just like an architect might sketch a pattern before adding details, or a writer might write out an outline. This was Paul's outline. It was the perfect outline through the gospel. This is what you need. Then he used the word sound, which means healthy. The word for sound means healthy, and Paul was not just interested in what Timothy preserved, but how he preserved it. It was to ensure that it would be passed down. And then finally, the gospel is not just healthy words in the outline for all of our teaching, but it may also be thought of as a good deposit. The word good can be translated as beautiful. The gospel is beautiful, and it is to be guarded with such care that it cannot be damaged. The word for guard is used of protecting a palace from intruders and possessions from thieves. Because of the presence of heretics, Timothy was called, like us, to protect the beautiful gospel. Now, Paul's going to end it with a few people. Paul's going to end his challenges with three people, and this can best be characterized as the ashamed versus the unashamed. To begin with, he mentions two men who turned away from him in Asia, Phygelus and Hermogenes. Now, we know nothing else about these two men. This is the only time they're mentioned in the New Testament. We don't know what they did. We don't know what's going on, but they were probably leaders in a church. Perhaps they were teachers or preachers at a church. But whoever they were, they obviously deserted Paul. They also represented others who turned away from the apostle. Paul says, all those in Asia have turned away from me. Asia was the name of the Roman province in which Ephesus was located, and apparently many from there had abandoned Paul. But in contrast to those deserters, Paul mentions this refresher named Onesiphorus, an awesome name. Paul longs for the Lord to grant mercy on the household of Onesiphorus because he refreshed Paul often and was not ashamed of his chains. He actually prays for him to receive mercy again in verse 18. May the Lord grant that he obtain mercy from him on that day. Clearly, Paul loved this servant. He represented a host of people for whom Paul was grateful. Why did he admire and pray for Onesiphorus? Because Onesiphorus refreshed Paul and was unashamed of Paul and searched earnestly for Paul. And notice that he did it often. Onesiphorus was a loyal friend to Paul. He was not ashamed of the chains or the reason Paul was in them. He knew the gospel and was there for him and was encouraging him. Hey, keep doing it. Keep sharing the gospel. I know you're in chains, but suffering's worth it. Now, if we had time, I would love to show you ultimately the reason Paul's writing this letter, particularly to Timothy. I wish I could. I'll just tell you the guy's name. At the end of 2 Timothy, when you get to the end, there's one name. It's one name mentioned, and it's the reason for the whole letter. It's this guy named Demas. Demas, not demon. Demas. Now, that name may not sound much to you, but let me tell you something about Demas. He's mentioned three times in Scripture. The first two times he's mentioned, he is a pastor and leader. Man, everyone loves Demas. He is there with Paul. He's encouraging Paul. He's right there with Paul through every step. But then when he's mentioned in 2 Timothy, the reason behind the letter of 2 Timothy is because Demas has deserted the faith. And this must have hit Timothy hard. How many times have we seen in the news where a pastor has fallen? Or he's left. Remember at the beginning? God uses clay jars to make his gospel known. This church is not about Pastor Michael. It's not about Pastor Eric. It's not about me. It's not about the deacons who serve. It's not about any one individual. It's about the gospel. That is what we proclaim. This passage concludes with leaving us with the ultimate question: what example are you? Do you line up with those who are ashamed of the gospel? Are you quick to flee when faithful obedience and faithful boldness are required? Or are you a loyal servant like Onesiphorus who works hard to refresh others? Are you bold for the gospel? This is where you're left. What example are you? Where are you at? That's how we close. It's a simple, where are you at? I don't have anything else to say. That's just me ending it. You have to answer that. As much, I tell students all the time, as much as I could, if I could live my life perfectly for you and get you into heaven, I would do so, but I can't. If I could be bold and do the gospel and preach the gospel to all your friends, I would, but it's impossible. There's only so much that I can do. It requires some faithful obedience on your part. So where are you? Who do you line up with? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the cross. We thank you so much, Lord, for people like Onesiphorus, who diligently sought out your servant Paul while he was in his chains. Where he diligently sought him out even when he was an outcast and on death row, where everybody wanted him gone. Lord, we see how you are faithful and just. God, I pray that you would just be with the one in here who's struggling, the one who is far from you. Lord, the one who is hurting. Lord, I pray that you would just call them. Lord, we love you and rejoice in you. In your name I pray. Amen. As we sing, the altar's open if you want to come and just cry out to God. And you don't have to do it here. It's just a symbol here. You can do it right there in your seat. Maybe today you want to come to know Jesus. I'm up here. You're more than welcome to come talk to me. But don't miss out on what God's calling you to do today. As we stand up.
My faith will fall, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is more. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. Saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. For my He bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast, raised with him to endless life. He will hold me fast till our faith is turned to sight. Here he comes at last. He will hold me fast. He will hold.
All right, you can be seated. Now it's the time of our service for our offering. All are in place. Great. All right, so I'll just pray for the offering. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for all that you do. God, I pray that you would, Lord, I pray that you'd bless this time, Lord. I pray that you would allow us to be, to give.